I had Russ pass out a sheet. This is not different than the sheets that we've passed out before. It's just that perhaps in the several weeks interlude, you may have put that in a location you can't find, and so that sheet really is just a continuation of that. And as we begin, let me also add congratulations to those young people. You know, this old world has a lot of awards and rewards, doesn't it? And so many of those, there's nothing eternal in them. But when it comes to memorizing God's Word, and when it comes to studying God's Word, I'll tell you, there's a great reward, isn't there? And so we really do need to encourage our kids in those things that have eternal value to them. Well, today we want to continue our series on the seven sayings from the cross. We're trying to look at the very words of Christ, His dying words. And of course, we know that they weren't His last words. And I'm glad about that. I'm happy that He not only died, but He rose again. But there's real power in the words that Christ spoke from the cross. And so, this morning, if you will, turn to Luke chapter 23. Gospel, Luke chapter 23. And again today, we want to look at His second saying from the cross, perhaps even the third saying from the cross. And then we want to address the question that we raised about a week or two ago, and that is, where did Christ go after He died? It's a long-stem controversy among some, and so we want to address it because I think the Scripture is extremely interesting and it will have some very practical implications for us as well. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin our reading in verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted His raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided Him, saying, "He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him, offering Him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over Him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors who was hung railed on Him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's the second saying, verse 43. You know, these are marvelous words. And if you notice, all through the story, you'll see that there's a question that's being asked. And it basically boils down to this, "If thou be the Messiah." Because, you see, the Jews were looking for a Messiah, weren't they? And that search for a Messiah was actually coming forward out of the Old Testament. It was coming forward for over 1,000 years. They were looking for a Messiah. And after the crucifixion of Christ, there are some who continue to look for the Messiah. And frankly, I was thrilled this past week as I talked to someone who's getting ready to go back over to Israel. And among the concerns that the Israeli government has is that there are a number of Jews who now recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Matter of fact, it's such a problem that there are actually some who recognize Christ as Messiah and their citizenship of Israel is actually in question. Now, that's all right. They have citizenship in heaven. Why would they want to be a citizen of Israel? Now, if this tape is heard by some Jews, they're not going to be real happy about that, but I'll tell you what, I thrill in that. And the reason why there are people coming to Jesus as the Messiah stems from two things. Number one, the study of prophetic things. I'll tell you, you can be the most skeptic person in all the world, but when you lay down what the Bible says will take place in the end days, and you watch what God is doing today, you can't doubt that God is at work. And we go about our little hurried life, and all of a sudden God is going to put an end to the whole thing with the sound of a trumpet for those that know Him, and with the judgment of the Antichrist and the tribulation on those that don't. The other thing that brings to mind that Jesus must be the Messiah is the clear, distinct revelation of who the Messiah would be in the Old Testament. And how when Christ died, every detail was fulfilled exactly as the Old Testament said. There were no surprises. His death was predicted. His grave was described. His burial partners were all but named. And even a blind Jew can see who the Messiah is. You see, the God said that he would put a blindness upon them. And what a thrill when we see those that pull off that spiritual blindness. You know, they're keen in every area, aren't they? But spiritually, they have not consented to all that God has revealed. And so as we come to these verses in Luke chapter 23, I tell you, they're marvelous words because of the words of Christ. And they're His dying words. And we have spoken on other occasions how that really the dying words of people often have an impact. If a friend of yours was in the last hours of his life and he said, "Say, would you do me one last favor?" What would you say? Would you say, "Well, it depends"? No, I know what you'd say. You'd say, "Sure, name it." And so here is the Lord. And as we look at those last seven sayings, I think there's incredible power there. Now remember, on your handout, you'll see that the first one, it's Christ is a mediator. It talks about forgiveness. And I believe that what we find there is that here we see that Christ prays, the Lord Jesus prays to His Heavenly Father. And it's quite a prayer, isn't it? He prays that God will forgive them. Implied in that is that He has already forgiven them. That's gracious, isn't it? But He says, I know You're a holy Father. I know You're a righteous God. And so as Your son, I'm requesting, Father, forgive them. And then He looks for some good, for they know not what they do. You know, there's not much good in us. But I tell you, if there's any good, Jesus could find it. And He said this, they're ignorant. That was the strong suit. Well, some of us still bear marks of the strong suit, don't we? But isn't it wonderful to know that on the cross, I mean, with the wounds fresh, I can see how someone could say, you know, finally after 15 years of wrestling with this thing, I forgive you. But the Lord Jesus, the nail prints have just been made. The blood is still flowing. And He says, Father, forgive them. These were cruel enemies. This is exactly what the Lord had talked about. Remember, He had talked about loving your neighbor. He had talked about loving your enemy. And when He goes to the cross, He practices what He preaches. And I'll tell you, it's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I think these sayings from the cross speak of the sovereignty and the deity of Christ like no other phrase in all the Word of God. And then we come to the second one. And the second one, the first one was a prayer. The second one is a promise. The second one is an answer to prayer. It is the statement made by a thief and the answer by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we begin to speak of the cross, remember, it's the work of the cross and it's the person of the cross. It's not the cross itself. I think if we're not careful, we begin to commemorate two sticks that are crossed together and nailed together. And that's not my point at all. Now, Paul said that he's going to glory in the cross. And I don't think he means that we need to have a cross somewhere attached on the front of the podium or around our neck or on our lapel or on the steeple. We'd be in bad shape, wouldn't we? We forgot a steeple on this building. But you know what? I hope we're known for the work of the cross. But it's the work of the cross. It's the person of the cross. That's what we want to celebrate. And so when we come and we begin to look at the promise that he makes, the answer to prayer that he gives, I think you will thrill. And what it is, because I'll tell you what, it's an incredible word of salvation. Can you imagine? Here is a thief, and this man, in his last dying breath, prays a prayer. And the God, the eternal God of heaven, resident in Jesus Christ, on a cross beside him, answers the prayer. That's just like the Lord, isn't it? You know, I'll tell you what, God is still in the business of answering prayer, isn't he? And there's been many a person, I believe, that's lived life as a reprobate and is opposed to God. And on their deathbed, God deals with them and God marvelously saves them. And I know on one occasion when I spoke concerning this aspect that God has power to save someone, even in their deathbed, someone said, "Well, that doesn't seem fair." Oh, no, don't worry about God being cheated. You see, I feel sorry for the thief because I'm convinced that thief is in heaven. But you know what? He wasted his whole life. He could have used it for the Lord, and he didn't. And so don't get the idea that he got the best end of the deal. There's nothing better with seeing kids come to Christ so their whole life can be to the glory of God, not just the last hour or the last minute of their life. So don't think that he got the best of both worlds. I'll tell you, he got the worst of this one, and he's going to get the best of the next one. But here is a man that he prayed a prayer. And his prayer is quite a prayer. Verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's no doubt about that. This man had been surrounded by people that kept saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. Listen, because he was the Messiah, he didn't come down from the cross. I'm glad he didn't answer every request they made. I'm glad he didn't try to remove all their doubts. Because if he would have come down from the cross, and he could have, he would have never been able to save me. Because, you see, salvation for a sinner requires death. And when he stayed on the cross, he proved that he was the very one that they were questioning. And so this thief, this revolutionary, this murderer, we find he's accused of all of those crimes. He says this, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He doesn't say, if thou come into thy kingdom. There was no question in his mind. The others were saying, if thou be the Messiah, but he was convinced. You know, as you look at this story, amid the other stories of salvation of Christ, as you walk through the Gospels, I really think this is a striking one. It shows to me, at least, the willingness of Christ for all who come to him. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we almost put a prerequisite on Christ. I know of some, and they say, well, you know, as soon as you give up, and you've got to give up all your drinking and all your smoking and all your cussing and all of that, and then you come to Christ. But you know what? God is in the business of saving people exactly where they are, right in their sin. And I think sometimes we say, you know, if we could just get this person to quit smoking. Now, I'm not for smoke. Matter of fact, my opinion is that people that smoke are going to feel more at home in hell than they are in heaven because of the smell. And every once in a while, I have someone walk into the office, you know, and they're trying to hide the fact that they're smoking, and I don't know who they're trying to fool because it stands out. But not to smoke doesn't qualify you for heaven. Now, you may smell like hell when you smoke, but it still doesn't qualify you for heaven. And so this thief didn't have time to change all of his habits. But in the nick of time, in the last hour of his life, he suddenly discovers who the Savior is. And he turns to the Savior. That's thrilling, isn't it? And so he has power to save, and he's willing to receive all who come to him. You see, I know there are people that actually don't come to Christ because they're afraid they're not good enough. No, the question is, are you bad enough? That's the qualification to come. God saves sinners, but he doesn't save the self-righteous. And so this man met the qualification. His willingness to receive all who come to him. Christ's answer is most inviting. It's most appealing. It's most comforting. If there was ever a low ebb in a natural way in Christ's earthly ministry, I think it would be at this moment. He's on the cross. All of his followers have deserted him. His earthly ministry is about to come to an end. He has spent a night in Gethsemane. He spent a night before Caiaphas, that hypocrite of a priest. He spent a night before Pilate, that jellyfish of a judge. He spent a night before Herod, that wicked king. And now they nailed him to a cross. If there's ever going to be a low ebb, that would have to be it. He's stripped of his garments. He's nailed to the cross. He's mocked by the crowd. He dies in agony. He dies a cruel, brutal death. And he's crucified with two hideous thieves. Is that the way you would expect God's Son to be treated? But I'll tell you what. At that moment, in the midst of those two thieves, God's plan was working in great power. You know, when you begin to see what the Old Testament says about the death of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, you know what you're going to have to see? You're going to have to see this, that God didn't have a backup plan. Now, I like that, don't you? He was so sure that it wouldn't fail, that there's no sense to have a backup plan. Now, most of us, we've always try to have a backup plan, don't we? But the Lord said, no, why have a backup plan when you know this one's going to work? Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 53. Keep your finger back in Luke. We'll be there again in a moment. But Isaiah chapter 53. And began in verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And we've referred to this chapter on other occasions in this study because it's a powerful one in terms of describing who the Messiah would be. And as you look at every aspect of it, it must be Christ. It is so convicting that many of the Jews who read this say, I wonder if the prophet is saying this of himself. Well, I'll tell you, Isaiah didn't die this way. And I say, well, then maybe he speaks of another. And I say, I think that's exactly true. And may I suggest to you that the other can be none other than Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, when he made his grave with the wicked, isn't it unique that the Bible would say hundreds of years before Jesus ever was crucified that he would be killed with the wicked? And those two men were wicked men, weren't they? When they were on the cross, they said, you know what, we are being crucified and we are receiving just treatment. Those are wicked men. They deserve to die. And it says, and with the rich in his death. Remember that when the Lord was buried, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, came and claimed his body. And they put his body from the cross, they put his body in the tomb of a wealthy man. Now, actually, he wouldn't need it very long, would he? Only 3 days. And then, notice as you continue to read these things, look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that great? The Bible predicted that he would pray for those that were crucifying him. The Bible said that he would be numbered with those that were transgressors, and he would die with wicked men. Did the Lord Jesus fulfill it? In a great and a mighty way. It says in Hebrews this. It says, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He completely, eternally saved them. He will save them unto the uttermost. And so here is a dying Savior, and he saved this thief. And again, our point is this. If Christ has power to save this thief, when the very life of the Lord Jesus is flowing from him, think of the power that he has now. Couldn't he save anyone that would come to him? I mean, if he had the power to save a thief when all of our sins were on him, if he had power to save the thief when his very life was being stripped from him, doesn't he have power to save now? That he has tasted death, he's completed death, and he's resurrected? So it wasn't in weakness that our Lord made salvation of the thief. I don't think that's the thing that makes it great. To me, I think the thing that makes the story great is this. The dying thief saw before his very eyes Christ being crucified. And as he watched this, I mean, put yourself in the thief's place. Could you look at a cross next to you and see a man being treated just like you? And as you look there, you discover, you know what? I think that is the King and the King of Kings. I think that is the Messiah. I think that's the Savior. When Jesus did not open his mouth in retaliation. You see, I believe if I were writing Hebrews 11, I would add a name to it. I would add a dying thief. Because I think this was a man of faith. I think somehow God got this man right in the position he needed to be in to get saved. And it was where he was at the place of life and death. And when this thief had nowhere else to run, all he could do is he could turn his eyes and he would find Christ. And God was so powerful through Jesus Christ that he could save him right there. You know, I'm afraid if I would have been the thief, I would have been concentrating, I think, on my own agony. I would have been concentrating on all that was hurting. But this thief, you know what? He'd left that, hadn't he? And I think he began to see who Christ really was. This thief was surrounded by scoffers. But you know, he was unaffected by the surroundings. Here are the priests. They doubted Jesus. Here are the other Jews, the Roman soldiers, the crowd yelling. Even the other thief, his partner in crime. And his partner in crime was cursing at the Lord. And this thief, through all of that, through those hideous surroundings, God saves him. You know, that's encouraging to me, because I look around at America, and I'll tell you what, it's a miracle that people ever get saved. I mean, we have so deluded people. There are more places open today called churches that are preaching a false gospel than there are the true gospel. There are more people saying you can be saved by baptism, by good works, by doing it, than there are those that say we're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So no wonder so many are opposed to the gospel that we preach. But I also like to see this, that with the only members he could, he received Christ. You see, I almost enjoy the fact that his hands were nailed to the cross. He couldn't even raise his hand. For sure, he couldn't do anything, could he? What good work could he do? His hands were nailed. I like the fact that his feet were nailed. He couldn't come forward. Now, I'm not opposed to people coming forward. It's just that sometimes when they come forward, they think that's what saves them. And you know what? You could go forward and forward and forward every Sunday and it wouldn't save you. But you know what? You can sit right where you are this morning and see that Christ died for you and receive him, and you can be saved. It's not the action of going forward that saves you. It's the work of Jesus Christ that saves you. But here is a man, and he couldn't raise his hand. He couldn't do a good work. He couldn't go forward. You know what? With his cross, you couldn't even baptize him, could you? There's a wooden cross. It'd float. You know, here's what he had. With his eyes, he could look to Jesus. With his mind, he could believe who Jesus was. And with his tongue, he would confess, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in." That's all he had left. And with all he had left, he received Christ. It's not the greatness of the thief. It's the greatness of the grace of God that is here to save a vile man in the very last hours of his life. I remember one time at a funeral that someone gave a story, and it's quite a striking story. It's a story about a man who had done every vile thing that he could ever do. And in the course of his vile life, toward the end of his life, the way he met his death, he was caught in the act of robbery. And as he was seeking to escape from the scene of a crime, someone shot his horse, and as the horse stumbled, this man fell, and as he fell, he broke his neck and died. And now this known gangster was laid out, and they called the preacher to preach a funeral. What would you say? I tell you, the statement was amazing. He said, "You know that from the saddle to the ground, there's plenty of time for God to save a man as wicked as this." Isn't that encouraging? The grace of God is so, he's not willing that any should perish. God is looking for reasons to save people, and all they've got to do is to turn to him and to receive him and to acknowledge what a vile person they are, and God will save them. And from the time the horse began to tumble until the man hit the ground, that's not very long, is it? You know, God could have saved him a million times. That's how powerful God is. And so I look at this thief, and I'll tell you, I thrill in that. The thief was the Lord's last companion on the earth. Ever think about that? I mean, normally when people die, they want their family around, don't they? But the last companion on earth that the Lord had was this thief. You know, during the earthly ministry of Christ, they criticized the Lord for that, didn't they? They said, you know, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. He wasn't a friend of the religious Pharisees and Sadducees. They said that he lived with sinners. I'll tell you what, he not only would live with them, he'd die with them, wouldn't he? Because he was in the business of saving them. He was the holy one and they were the unholy one. But I'll tell you what, that gives me assurance. You want to know why? I know this, he'll associate with me. Isn't that wonderful to know? He didn't come to the righteous. He came to those that were sinners. When he chose me as a friend, you know what? The choice didn't bring him any credit. And when he chose to save the thief, folks, the thief had nothing he could give to Jesus. You see, sometimes you say, boy, if that person would just get saved, just think of what a great testimony they'd be. No, listen, God doesn't save people like that. God saves people when they're at the end of themselves. And God is all the testimony he needs. And so he saved the thief. When Christ saved me, he never gained a thing. I gained. Oh, did I gain? I gained eternal life. I gained a place in heaven. You see, I think sometimes we almost have the idea that we do God a favor when someone gets saved. But that's not the case. The Lord is in the business of saving us for our good. The Lord's last companion on earth was a sinner and a terrible one. He had broken the laws of men. He had been tried and found guilty in a Roman tribunal. Christ had to stoop down to save him. He was a revolutionary. He was a murderer as well as a thief. But you know, here's the thing that I also like. It's this. To such a man as that, he would say this, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now you talk about eternal security. You talk about assurance of salvation. This man had it. And you know what? Everyone that's saved ought to have the same kind of assurance. I mean, when this guy was done, he uttered one prayer. He took one glance. He made one confession. And the King of Kings, the author of salvation, said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know what that said? That said two things. Both of them were going to die that day. And he was guaranteed that he would be there. Now, I don't think the guarantee for those of us who believe today are any less than that. Turn, if you will, to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when Christ loved us and when Christ died for us, we were sinners, weren't we? There was nothing. There was not a good foot that we could say, I'm going to put my good foot forward, as the saying goes. Now look at verse 9. Much more then. I mean, if you think he did a marvelous work then, look at this. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by the blood of Christ, aren't we? We're kept saved, according to verse 10, by the life of Christ. So the reason why I'm eternally saved is not because of anything I do, it's because of what Christ has already done and because of his life. For you to say, I'm going to lose my salvation, it would say this, that Christ is going to do some dastardly deed. And it will never happen. I am kept saved. I mean, if he saved us to the uttermost when we were enemies, he keeps us saved by his life. Do you think for a minute that Christ can sin right now? Frankly, he could never sin. And he won't ever sin. And that's why I'm eternally saved. I'm saved by his life, not by my life. Now, if it said by your life, we'd lose our salvation momentarily, wouldn't we? But his life, I'll tell you, it's a great thing. And so this new believer, this new convert, had assurance of salvation today. He'll be with me in paradise. I think he prayed a fitting prayer. Listen to this. Lord, remember me. Well, that's a simple prayer, isn't it? Now, I can see theologians today saying, you know, I think he should have confessed his sin on the cross. No, I mean, right there, he was acknowledging to everyone that was looking, I'm a sinner, wasn't he? He could have agreed with his buddy. But no, Lord, remember me. You know, those are the words of Joseph in the prison in Egypt. Do you remember that? And remember, there were two men, and they came, and they had two different dreams, and one was a sad story, how that his life would be taken. And there was another man, and it was a great story. He says, listen, in a few days you're going to be restored, and when you're restored, remember me. And it was two or three years later before I ever remembered Joseph. I like what it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. You know what the Lord said to his disciples before he ever went to the cross? He said, here's bread and here's a cup. Remember me. And here's the thief. And he says, Lord, remember me. Lord, He was acknowledging that this was the Savior, this was the Messiah. The Bible says this, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Isn't that grand? The Lord says, when someone comes to me as a vile sinner, I can never see a grounds to cast them out. That's how willing God is to save. But the trouble today is people will not come to Him in that position. We come to Him and we say how many years we've been a Sunday school teacher. We say how many years we've served on the board of deacons. We say how much money we've given. And this thief just says, "Lord, remember me." He said, "I don't have anything. I can't give you anything. Lord, it's going to depend on you." And that's exactly what our blessed Savior wants. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then, you know, this thief was not only his last companion on the earth, it was his first companion in paradise. Can you imagine going to heaven and having the first guy in heaven that follows the Lord? It's this thief. Frankly, I like that. And here's why. Because I like to think that when Christ went there, He said, "Hey, I'm going to bring someone, and you're not going to believe who it's going to be. But I'm going to bring a whole bunch more like him. A couple thousand years, I'm going to bring a Lindstedt. And you might as well get used to this guy because I'm conditioning you for something else that's coming." Can you imagine that? When he quits the body that hung on the cross, this thief would wake up in paradise. What a joy to be a Christian. After an hour or two, however long this thief would remain on the cross after the Lord died, then his body would give way. His soul would be released. Where would he go? Well, I believe that brings about an incredible search. And I think we need to look at that. From time to time, it's fun to look at some of the so-called problems areas of Scripture. And I don't know that they're such a big problem. I think sometimes the more we study them, the more we enjoy what the Word of God has to say. And frankly, I think when you see the statement that God makes in His Word concerning where Christ went, I think you'll thrill even more in your own salvation. So let's look at it. It says this. It says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So we know that this very day, the Lord Himself would be in paradise. Now, where is paradise? Well, I think what we would say, well, it's a place of blessedness. It's a place where Christ is. It's a place of great delight. And yet we have the Garden of Eden referred to as a paradise. Well, I think that's very simple, because that's where the presence of God was in the early creation, wasn't it? And we have another reference to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4. Remember, Paul says that he went to paradise. So what does it mean? Well, to appreciate the controversy and the conflict, look, if you will, at John's Gospel chapter 20. John's Gospel chapter 20 and verse 17. And this is a story that takes place after the resurrection. And remember that after the resurrection, in the garden, Mary Magdalene comes, and she's searching for Christ. And she thinks this is the gardener, and suddenly she discovers when Jesus is Mary. And she turns, and she says, according to verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. Now here's what we find out. That after His death and after His resurrection, during those 3 days, He had not yet ascended to His Father. But I thought He told the thief, "Well, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Now how could this be? Well, here's another one to ponder. Look at the book of Psalms. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 10. The Bible says this, "For thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Some of you might even have a version that says, "For thou shalt not leave my soul in hell." How can this be? I mean, we have one that talks about his soul being in hell. We have one that says that you're going to be with me in paradise. We have another one that says I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, I believe that all three of these are exactly true. Acts chapter 2, let's add to the conflict. Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. Where did Christ go after he died on the cross? Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did seek corruption. And so here we have another one. It's called Hades. Well, I believe as we look at this, we have great light shed on this as we go to Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you that were here on a Wednesday night, you know that Scott came to Ephesians chapter 4 and mentioned this very scene. And then he politely said, well, we're going to cover that on the Sunday morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now we have five scriptures. And I want to tell you that I believe that all five of these describe precisely, exactly what happened to Christ when he died. And I think it is important for us sometimes to just take a look at these and to see what God is trying to say to us. You see, if we were to go back, and I'm going to read this one for you, just because maybe by now your fingers are tired of looking at these verses, but in Psalm chapter 68, I want to read to you what I think may be a very critical passage in terms of understanding this argument. Psalm 68 in verse 18. Now here's what it says about the Lord. And remember, in this psalm as in others, it's talking, it's foretelling the death of Christ. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Captivity captive is the phrase that is used in Psalm 68 and also in Ephesians. Here's what we find. The Bible indicates that the Messiah would ascend to heaven. It says that he would conquer his foes, he would lead them captive, and he would give gifts as a result of a victory. Now that's what you'll find in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. It also says this, that he must descend. I believe when you look at Christ, what you'll find is that Christ was in heaven. And he descended from heaven all the way to the manger of Bethlehem. That's a great descension. I mean, to go from heaven's heights and the glory of heaven to earth to be born as a man, that is a step down. But not only did he do that, but according to Philippians chapter 2, he went to the death of the cross. And not only did he go to the death of the cross, but as well, he went to the grave. And I personally believe that he not only went to the grave, but I think he went into the lower parts of the earth. No man, nobody, has ever descended from the heights of heaven all the way to the lower parts of the earth like Jesus did. And I'll tell you what, he ascended back, didn't he? And the Bible indicates that he went from the lower parts of the earth and he ascended all the way back and he took his position in heaven again. Again, what a great fulfillment of the Messiah. Now what you will find, it says in Revelation 1:18, that when Christ came back from the grave, that he led captivity, death and hell. It says in Colossians that he came back from the grave and he led Satan and his principalities as captives. What would that mean? Well, if we were to go to Judges chapter 5 and verse 12, we would find this, that Deborah and Barak, remember the two that worked together in the book of Judges? Deborah and Barak had a song after they defeated one of the enemies. I think it was the Canaanites. And when they defeated the Canaanites, they made up a song and they talked about leading captivity captive. And they sang this song as they marched in victory. They were free from a number of years of being captive under the Canaanites. It mentions the song again in Isaiah 14 and verse 2. There's another one in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26. Here's David. You'll remember the story. David was out doing a battle. When he came back, he found out that the people of Ziklag had come and destroyed and taken captive some of his own people. And David says, you know, we must retaliate the name. We must retaliate for the name of the Lord. And some of the men said, you know what, we are so tired, we're so exhausted from the previous battle, we can't go. David said, that's all right, the Lord's with us, you stay here, we'll go. Who wants to go? And a few go. And when they go to revenge that battle, they have a great victory, and when they come back, he said this, all right, he said, I want you to take all the spoils, and I want you to divide the spoils. They said, no, wait a minute, these guys didn't go. They stayed home. David says, it doesn't matter, the victory is theirs. And again, he quotes this idea of Judges chapter 5, leading captivity captive and giving gifts, spoils, to all the people. Here's the pattern. In the Old Testament, in the biblical times, it was fitting when an army returned home, they might take a wagon or two or three. And tied to that wagon, they would take all the conquered foes that were not killed in battle. Sometimes there would be a king or a prince or his family. And they would have them all bound, and they would be walking beside the wagon. And loaded on the wagon would be all the loot from the country they just conquered. And as they came back, leading captivity captive, the captive, they would lead them captive into their land, they would... Someone would get up on the wagon and they would begin to throw all the loot from the battle to spread it out as if to say, you know what, the battle is ours, the victory is ours, and we all share in this. Why? Because those that stayed at home had a part in the battle as well. I like that, don't you? You see, right now, I just got a call from Gail and Nikolai, one of Bill's friends that he told us about, got baptized. And I tell you, they were so excited that Nikolai said to Gail, listen, you got a call. Gail said, I don't have anything to report. He said, this guy won't let me rest until I call. He wants Bill to know he's been baptized. And you know what? Every single soul that's saved over there and every single soul that goes on, I think those that stay here and pray, I think God will reward them. Why? He led captivity captive and he gave gifts to all. Isn't that fun to be a part of that? And so all of a sudden he said, you know what? I think I'll pray for the Browns down in Brazil. Why? I might as well have part of that. I think I'll pray for the Hannahs over there learning a language that no one else has ever learned. I think I'll begin to pray for every missionary all over. Why not? That's the plan of God. He led captivity. He came back from the victory, and the foes were bound, and the loot was his, and he began giving gifts. And it says in Psalms that he blessed them. And he overflowed them with good. The goodness was so great, you couldn't take it all in. It's a marvelous pattern, isn't it? Now, I really believe that this is exactly what took place at the cross. Now, I'm just going to pause here for 1 second and tell you that there are some good men who disagree with me. There are really two basic sides. Some say that Christ descended from heaven just to the earth. That's as low as he had to go. And then there are some who believe that he descended from heaven all the way to the lower parts of the earth. The good men who say just the earth are men like Van Ryan and like Bill McDonald, and those are godly good men. And boy, you got to think twice before you say, you know what, I humbly disagree. And then there's some like old Theodore Epp, and he thinks that maybe he descended to the lower parts of the earth, and like old Ironside. And even old Leonard Linstead. About 3 weeks or four before my father died, we talked about this very question. Well, here's what I really believe took place. I believe that when Christ died, when he said, it's finished, when his spirit left that body, I believe that Christ left that cross and he went into Hades. Now, Hades is a Greek word. And I believe that Hades, that Greek word, has two components. One component is paradise, or we would call it Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. And the other component, a Hebrew word, is called Gehenna. And so paradise, it'd be like saying America. You can say, where are you going? I'm going to America. Well, aren't you going to be cold? No, I live in Hawaii. Oh. And so the next guy you see, you say, where are you from? He says, America. He says, man, he says, why are you dressed like that? Isn't it warm there? You say, no, I live in Alaska. Now, they're both America, aren't they? But there's a great gulf that separates those two. Christ died. It split open the graves. Now, that had to create a little bit of fury around Jerusalem. And many of the body of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So the graves were open, and 3 days later they appear. Where were they? Well, I think they were with the Lord, to be honest with you. And so here is Christ. He dies. And he goes into paradise, which is one of the compartments of Hades. And there he's with those Old Testament saints and with all who had believed. And then when he resurrects 3 days later, he brings them with him. And he ascends now back to the earth. And remember, he appears to Mary. And he says, Mary, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven. And he says, go tell the disciples. Now, she told the disciples, later that day he appears to them, and 1 week later, remember what he says to Thomas? He says, Thomas, you don't believe me. But he says, you come here and you touch me. You handle me. He said to Mary, Mary, don't touch me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father. You see, he was coming out of Sheol, wasn't he? He was coming out of paradise. He was coming out of that compartment of hell. He was on his way to his Father. After he ascends to his Father, he comes back down and he appears to Thomas. He says, all right, Thomas, go ahead and touch me. I said to Mary, he said, no, don't touch me yet. I've not yet ascended. I really think that's the plan. Now, let's go and let's see if we can put this together a little bit better. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and look at verse 39. At least I hope I've got your curiosity up, that you begin to study these things. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Boy, it's hard to explain that one away, isn't it? Now, some people say, well, maybe the heart of the earth was right in that cavity that they buried him in. But I honestly think that the heart of the earth had to be in that place that we call Sheol, on the aspect of Hades. Isn't it wonderful to know that he descended lower than any other man would ever be able to go? No one else began in heaven. Now, some would even say, well, what about the reference in Psalms 139 that says we're fearfully and we're wonderfully made? And it talks about how that he formed us in the lowest part. Now, this is that he had descended to the lower parts. And it says to the heart of the earth. Well, I believe there it speaks of the womb. And the idea of the lowest part there is this, the smallest thing. As God creates a life, my dear friend, and it's a creation of God. So if you want to think for 1 minute that God's not in the creation, but he still is in the business of creation, isn't he? And that's why it's a sin to do the abortion. And every one of those souls, I believe, are in the presence of God. But to abort God's creative work, that's the sin. And I think we've almost got it wrong, and I think some of the protests are almost backwards to what they ought to be. We ought to be protesting because they're aborting the creative power and the work of God. That's the problem with it. But he said, I was formed in the lowest part. In other words, I was formed in the womb. But here he says that he went down to the lower parts. The lowest and the lower can be different. And he says he was in the heart of the earth. Now, look at this one. Luke chapter 16, and maybe this will clear it up, and that's why I've saved it for now. Luke chapter 16, and let's look at a marvelous story. This one is not a parable. That reference is Psalms 139, verse 15, if you want to study it. In the lowest there, I think the way we would probably translate it today would be the most remote. Who would ever believe that in the womb of a woman he would bring forth life? And that life, then he would redeem. Luke chapter 16 is a great story. It's a story about two men. It is not a parable. And the reason why I can say it's not a parable is because if it's a parable, it's the only parable where he names by first name the name of an individual. A parable is never name a person. It just says two men or a man or a city. But here it talks about a man. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man. Now, you know what the scripture does? This is typical today, even of Jewish people. The worst thing that can happen to you in Israel is to block your name out of history. That's the worst. You know what they did to Pilate? This is incredible. Pilate, after he judged Jesus, he ran afoul with the Roman government. And the Roman government tried to wipe Pilate out of history. They think that's the worst thing you can ever do, is to wipe your name out of history so no one remembers you. That's worse than putting you in prison. Now today, you know what we do to our criminals? We give them big headlines. I mean, if you want to make big headlines, do some foul deeds, you'll make it. And so they took every historical record they could of Pilate, and they tried to remove it. But evidently there was a building in Caesarea that was erected when Pilate was in office. And it clearly gives the date and his name. And as they're trying to destroy this whole thing, evidently someone saw this big chunk of marble, and they said, well, that's such a good chunk of marble. You know what? If I just turn that over and use it as a seat in the theater in Rome, in Caesarea, no one will ever know it. Well, they were doing an excavation there, and one old man tried to lug this seat around, and he dropped it, and the guy in charge of it, I mean, he went over there and he was giving him a bawling out, and then all of a sudden he saw what he dropped and he began to embrace him and kiss him. And here's what it was. When he turned that plate over, there was the name of Pontius Pilate, given the dates of exactly during the lifetime of Christ. And I'll tell you, there couldn't be two Pontius Pilates ruling in Israel during the days of Jesus, could there? And it proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a Pontius Pilate. But otherwise, his name is completely wiped out of all Roman record. So when you come to Luke, you know what the New Testament does? It doesn't even mention the name of these foul people. It says, he just says there was a certain rich man. No credit to him. But then, verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. See, it names him. So you know how the story's going to end. And remember, it says this. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now notice, afar off, the rich man is carried into Hades. And I would say into the Gehenna part of Hades. And Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom. In other words, he joins those that were righteous and believers. Verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So here's what we know about the torment part of Hades. It has a flame. Matter of fact, as you look at it, it appears to me to have all of the persecution that we associate with hell. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from here. And the prayer goes on. In other words, in this idea of Hades, these two compartments, there's a great gulf. There's no way to span that. It's the holding tank. It is not purgatory. Okay? It is not purgatory. But Hades, in the evil part of Hades, has all of the torment that hell does. Now, there's a difference, and I want you to look at the difference. Turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, or their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's going to be a day that he's going to take this Hades, the evil part of Hades, and he's going to throw the whole thing into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is an eternal lake of fire. The difference between Hades and the lake of fire is not so much the nature of what is going on, it's the time frame. It's the difference, let's say, between the city prison and the penitentiary. Now, the conditions are the same, aren't they? You're behind bars. It's a miserable way to live. But the difference is, in the city prison, it's the holding tank, and once you've had your last trial, then you go to the penitentiary. And so God is holding all of the evil, unrighteous, unconverted people in a holding tank called Hades. It's the compartment of that we would call Gehenna. And in there is torment. Don't think for a minute it's a relief of any way. And there's no escape. And there will be a time when every one of them will be brought up before the great white throne judgment, and he will try them based on their works. And you know what? Works can't save. That's why none of them will be saved. Only the blood of Christ. Only the finished work of the Lord. Only a thief that would say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Did he look like a king? Well, he was getting ready to take his kingdom, wasn't he? And then they will be judged at that great white throne judgment. They will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. There will be no end to it. I think that's the plan that God had. And now we begin to see, I think, a marvelous thing. Christ comes back, leading captivity captive. He empties out the paradise side of Hades. He brings them to heaven. And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is interesting because Paul speaks there that paradise is in the presence of God. It's a thrilling thing to listen to. Listen to these verses. I'll read them for you. He says this: "Now he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter." And so here is Paul after the resurrection of Christ, and paradise has all been taken up to the presence of God. Here's what he says. He says this: "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." He says that to New Testament Christians: "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." Well, I want us to close, and as we do so, I simply want to say, let's look at just several quick applications for the church, for those of us that are saved during this time. Number one, I think we ought to rejoice in the power of God to save. You know, there's no such thing as a person too evil for God to save. But it might be that people might be too sophisticated to save. And I think that's the problem in America. I like the fact that Christ was on the middle cross. He was available to both the thief on one side and the thief on the other. One received him and one refused him. I think we ought to be reminded that the thief went to heaven, but he had a wasted life on this earth, didn't he? And now that ought to encourage us to use our time. I think it ought to remind us that heaven and hell, neither are places far away. We're one heartbeat away from either one of those places, depending on what you've done with Christ. I think we ought to see that salvation comes immediately upon believing Christ. Christ had a ready answer, and that thief within the hour would die, and he would go to be with the Lord in paradise. What a joy for us to know this, that whether by rapture or by death, those that know Christ can be in the presence of the Lord. Great answer to a dying thief's prayer request, wasn't it? And you know what? God stands ready this morning to answer that prayer for anyone who would pray it. Maybe there's one in this audience, and you say, "You know what? I don't want to go to Hades. I don't want to go to the lake of fire." Good for you. And while you may not be nailed to a cross, I'll tell you what, you can be nailed by all the cares of the world just as easy, can't you? And today, if you turn to Christ, receive Him by faith, then He will say this to you: "One of these days, you'll be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ. Father, we're thankful that he died with great power. No one could take his life from him, but he laid his life down and he had power to take it again. Father, we thrill today that this thief was saved, eternally saved, by the goodness and the grace of God. And Father, we're thankful today that Christ descended from heaven all the way to the manger, all the way to the cross, all the way to the heart of the earth. And there, our Father, he led captivity captive. He came back with Satan bound, with death and Hades subservient to him, with principalities and powers of wickedness, all, Father, under his control. And then he gave gifts unto men. And Father, what a joy to know that even in our midst, those that have been saved have gifts that are for the church. And we pray, Lord, that we might use those generously for the glory of God. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And may it become our food and our sustenance and our encouragement even this day. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll have the privilege of watching a young man obey the Lord in baptism.